Well, good morning. Just because that first part took long doesn't mean the second part has to be short, just so you're aware. I've got pages and pages. Anyway, I want you to think about something for a minute. If you had all the power in the world, all the power in the world, for one day, what would you do with it? And it can't include not listening to this sermon. So if you had all the power in your hands for one day, what would you do with it? And I want you to talk about it with someone around you that preferably you didn't come to church with. So just briefly, talk with somebody. What would you do with that power if you literally had it for one day? So quickly yak with each other. Okay, that was enough. Now it's my turn. So, what are some of the things that somebody came up with? What's one thing you would do? Peace. Okay, what's another one? Heal. Okay, you'd heal everyone. Okay, anything else? Peace, heal. Love. Okay. Anything different? World back to its original state, that'd be good. Rid the world of addiction, and there's another one here? Feed the poor. Okay. So those are all the kinds of things that would be really cool to do, and they all sound very good. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a day, so to speak, in which Jesus was given that opportunity while he was on earth. It was a day where he had the possibility of taking all the power available to him. And that's the story of the temptation of Jesus. Now, it might seem like that's a really weird kind of story to have on our first Advent, but I think it's appropriate because in this story, we discover a little bit more about who Jesus is and his utter humility and the unbelievable gift to us. And there's no way this sermon will do any of that justice. And I really, really, really encourage you to spend a lot of time meditating on this passage. It's unreal. And as we go through it, the story reveals incredible differences between God's power and Satan's power, and between God's plan and Satan's schemes. And some of it's almost creepy. And it reveals, I think, a profound, profound, profound truth about our Jesus. His unbelievable love for us and the crazy depths that he goes to protect that love. And as I was meditating on this passage, and Norm's had to hear about it for months almost, I would really just think, you're insane. You're insane. Why do you do that? But he goes to unbelievable depths to protect that love and to give us the freedom to choose him or not. If I was in charge, I'd make it happen. But that's not what Jesus is doing. And what we'll see in the story, hopefully, is Jesus craving our faith because of him and not because of manipulation or any kind of miracle. So he comes as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the enemy is mad. Jesus has come because he promised, and it was neat that was in that passage, that he promised to crush Satan's head. And that goes way back into Genesis. This is going to be a long story because I have to start in Genesis. He promised way back there to crush Satan's head. And Satan, from that time, from Adam and Eve to this time, has been having quite a free time bruising Jesus' heel, as it were. But now, his nemesis is in the world, and he's ready to start on his public ministry. And what happens in this passage is incredibly important. Now, just before, so we're going to be looking at Luke 4, but just before that, in Luke 3, so if we could have the first slide, this is Jesus has been baptized. Right? Remember that? John the Baptist was preaching the baptism of repentance, and Jesus goes to be baptized. And Matthew actually writes in there, to fulfill all righteousness, which is interesting. He goes to be baptized, and as he comes out of the water, he's praying, and God says, You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, Luke adds to this, and this is pretty exciting. I got to get closer because this is far too exciting. Luke adds, he says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. So we've got two declarations of sonship. He was the son, some thought, of Joseph. But what did God just say? You are my son. And for Satan, when God says, you are my son, it is a battle cry. Jesus' birth and now his stepping into public ministry is huge for Satan. And this is a cosmic battle. And it's interesting that our Lord Jesus, his first official act in public ministry is to go into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan face to face. What a way to start. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So if we could have the next slide. It starts off with Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit the whole time he's there, but he doesn't get any food or drink at all, right? So he's got 40 days. So let's read this together, and we'll do it like Barry does, that we'll all read it aloud together, okay? So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him for an opportune time. So, Jesus is about to start on his ministry. He's had a lifetime so far, Luke told us he was 40, about 40, studying the Old Testament, right? That's what they did, like all the Jewish boys. And his lifetime so far was sinless, and now he's in the desert. And it's 40 days. What does that 40 days remind you of? 40 years in the desert, anything else? Blood? The flood. Okay, yes, thank you. Sorry, old age. The flood. And both Elijah and Moses, who were main prophets, they spent some one-on-one time with God for 40 days. But the memory here is of the 40 years in the wilderness. If we could have the next slide, Grace. This is an excerpt from Deuteronomy 8, and Jesus actually quotes this. But this is talking about the 40 years and what God was doing to Israel, with Israel, in the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. So let's read this together too. Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for those 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So that's Deuteronomy. That's what God was doing with Israel during their 40 years in the desert. What does this passage tell us that God was doing with Jesus, his 40 days in the desert? What's in here?
Yeah. This is Jesus. Right? But he's led into the wilderness to meet his enemy head on, to test him. To humble Jesus. To test Jesus. To prove his character. And to find out if he's going to obey God's commands. Well, if you think about it, Jesus is about to go into public ministry. Is this an important issue to settle? Absolutely. Yes, he's 100% God, but he's also 100% man, and he's going into public ministry of huge proportions that ultimately is going to lead him to hell, to the cross, and to hell. And Satan wants to throw him off because Satan doesn't want this whole Advent thing happening at all. And just like Satan, way back in the Garden of Eden, tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin, right now he is tempting the second Adam, who's ready to start a whole new thing of history, with a similar test. And in the garden, Satan found a fatal spot in Adam and Eve. He got them to doubt God's goodness. That's a common thing that he uses. You're not allowed to talk about people as being idiots, but sometimes I think, what an idiot. But he's not an idiot. He's way too clever. But he gets stuff, and he starts to get them to doubt God's goodness. And now he's aiming at Jesus with the same accuracy. Satan is extremely evil and extremely cunning. And this, for him, is a cosmic battle. And what you'll see in here is Jesus and Satan duking it out, so to speak. And what floors me when I finally got this is, in this temptation, do you know that your life and my life, your salvation and my salvation are hanging in the balance? This was a real temptation. And if Jesus messes it up, we're done. Right? And for the enemy, the game is on. And Jesus is in a weakened state. He's been in the desert 40 years. He's in enemy territory, but Satan is on home field. He's sassy and he's confident. And he begins his temptation with, do you remember how he begins each temptation? If. Two letters. If. God has just declared to him, "You are my son." But Satan comes, and Spurgeon calls this satanic glossing. Satan comes and says, "Well, if you really are God's son, Jesus has been preparing for this for 30 years. He knows who he is. He knows why he's come. And he knows what he has to do." But still, Satan attacks the issue of sonship. And if he's doing that to Jesus, he's going to be doing that to us. And he takes the circumstances and he uses it against Jesus. Jesus is alone. The Son of God is now alone, hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's got no disciples. He's in a desert. He's hungry. It's not looking very pretty. "Are you sure you're the Son of God?" And it's so strategic that right now he comes and he gets him to doubt. And he does this to us all the time. He gets him to doubt, "Will God really provide for you? Do you know what you have to do here? And is your father going to come through? Because you guys aren't together right now." And on the surface, when you read the temptation story, and I've read it a million times, it seems like odd things that he tempts him with, kind of odd things that don't, they can't really be that serious. What's the evil in them? Like, really, turn a stone into bread, have something to eat. Test God by jumping. Well, it's good to know if you're going to be safe. And bow down, you can have all the kingdoms. Well, he's supposed to get them. All three of those things were really Jesus' right, so to speak. So it actually is very clever of Satan to, at the beginning of the ministry, make sure that Jesus understands for himself, is God going to provide? Is he going to keep you safe? And will he really give you everything that he promised? And he does those same things to us over and over and over again. Will God provide for you? And if you think about all the ramifications of that, like, it can affect your tithing, it can affect everything. Is he really going to keep you safe? I don't think so. And he'll tell you that all the time. And is he really going to give you what he promised? It's not looking so good right now, is it? And it fits with why Jesus came. The stuff that he's at, because I've heard once that Satan is the best psychologist in the world because he watches us and he knows what we're about. And it's very smart of him now. And he moves beyond personal temptation to what Jesus really came for. And how Jesus responds is just so amazing. And it tells us incredible things about this baby Emmanuel. And it tells us what he thinks about us. And it just is it floors me. And why he came at Christmas. So Satan starts all his temptations with if. How does Jesus respond with each of his answers? Do you remember that? It is written. Okay. And I just want to pause on that for a minute. It's so amazingly powerful that some of Jesus' first words in his public ministry are, "It is written." What that says about Jesus is he holds to the authority of Scripture, and he holds to it so tightly that even Satan cannot undo it. He has been studying the Word of God since he was 3 years old. That's what Jewish boys did. He knows what it says, and he uses it as a sword and shield to withstand the temptations and to even get rid of the enemy. But more than that, he stood by what the Word of God said, regardless of the cost. So he stood by the Word of God regardless of what it cost. For him, Scripture wasn't just something nice that you read in the morning and have your little quiet time or maybe have some excellent Bible studies about. For him, this was, now this includes the New Testament, but this was God's will, and because it was his Father's will, it's what he chose to do in spite of circumstances and in spite of the temptation. And then Satan, he comes in his final temptation and tries the same thing. Jesus says, "It is written, it is written." Well, Satan says, "Well, I can do that. It's written in Psalm 91. If you chuck yourself down, angels are going to come and help you float back up." But what Satan does in his "it is written" quote is he misquotes the passage and he does not understand the heart of God. So we'll look at those two things as we go into each of these temptations. So slide 6, Grace. So the first temptation is get some bread, right? And on the surface, it's kind of sweet, don't you think, that Satan's kind of concerned about Jesus' hunger? Not. But he can mask it that way. He's not concerned about that at all. What he seems to be doing, and it's almost like in every temptation, there's two prongs to it. He's trying here to get Jesus to doubt his Father's care and his provision. And this is what he'll do to us too. Doubt the Father's care. Doubt the provision. Don't depend on divine providence, you guys. But take care of things yourself. Eat some bread. Perform a miracle. Will God really prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies? It's not looking so good. Right? And he's encouraging Jesus, and that's the second prong in here, to use his powers to benefit himself. And in the Luke 3 passage, John the Baptist has been preaching, and one of the things John the Baptist says is God can make these stones become children of Abraham. That's what he says. So if God can make these stones become children of Abraham, then how hard can it be to make the stone become a little loaf of bread? Now, Jesus, do you have the power or don't you? Come on, use a little bit. Test this out here. But also, if he could do that, if he would just make these stones into bread, that's also a pretty good strategy. Because at that time, from time to time, the Romans would go around, and in order to promote Caesar's empire, would give away free bread. So if Jesus could catch on to that, pump it up a little bit, you know, he could make a good name for himself. Plus, if you carry it through a little bit, it'd be good economic strategy. He would be the baker extraordinaire. I mean, this is a whole new version of Wonder Bread that could come out of this, right? And he could feed masses with it. Jesus doesn't. He does not use this power for himself or for anything other than what the Father had told him to do. We know that later he feeds crowds, but that's not the time. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 4, so if we get to slide 7, which we read earlier, where he says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Now that passage is so important because remember, this is the context of Jesus being tested, right? Proving his character, find out if he's going to obey, but also to teach us that we don't just live by bread. Based on Deuteronomy 8, Jesus knew he didn't really have to turn stones into bread because the God who sent manna would nourish him and care for him. Yes, it would have been nice to have a hunk of bread then, and it would sustain him, but there's a difference. He chose to live by every word of God. And you think of the authority he put on Scripture, he chose to live that. And as you read Jesus' life, his life models that truth. This is a real temptation. He was tempted to distrust. He was tempted to turn stones into bread. But he turned that around and he knew something bigger was happening. Now I'm just going to jump for a sec. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about temptation. And he says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. We often say God won't give you what you can bear, but that's a misquote. He gives you beyond what you can bear. You could do it yourself. He says, he will not let you be tempted by what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide you a way out, so that you can stand up under it. And that's what you see Jesus doing here. He was tempted. God provided him a way in Scripture, and so that was the way out, so he could bear up under it. Jesus knew something was bigger was happening than what Satan saw, and so he could hold off. So that didn't work so good for Satan, so he's going to try something else, which is a second temptation, again, slide 8, where he tells him he can receive all the kingdoms and their splendor. Again, there's a twofold thing happening here. He's saying to Jesus, and he does this to us all the time, you can get what you want, and I can give you a shortcut, and it's much easier. All you got to do is just compromise with me just a little bit. Now, he makes a stupid mistake here. He demands Jesus worship him, which God would never do. But like he did with Adam and Eve, he takes the promise, he takes something, and we know that all kingdoms and powers, Jesus will be over them. He takes them and he turns it a little bit so that it looks really good. What he's tempting Jesus with and what he tempts us with is, why don't you just enjoy all the power and the fame, because it's yours, but you can do it without painful rejection. That'd be smart, right? All you got to do is exchange your soul for it. What's a little compromise? Now, if Jesus had given in to this one, he could have been the Messiah the Jews wanted. Barry told us about that repeatedly through the book of John, the kind of Messiah the Jews wanted. He could have been the Messiah the Jews wanted. He could have been the poster child and taken control of all the kingdoms of the world without having to suffer. Satan was saying, go for the crown, buddy, not the cross. That's tempting. But Jesus again says, it's written, only God can be worshipped, and dismisses him on the authority of Scripture. Ultimately, he does rule and reign, but he has to go through his 3 years of ministry. He has to go through all this painful rejection, and he has to go through the cross. So that one didn't work for Satan. So slide 9, he goes to the third temptation, which is chuck yourself down and let's watch for this dramatic rescue. And this is also a bit of a twofold temptation, because if you think about it, Jesus is taken up to the top of the temple. It's a high place. It's a holy place. Right? And he's overlooking everything he loves. He's overlooking Jerusalem. He's overlooking the temple. He's overlooking the people. These are the people he's got to serve. These are the people he's got to minister to. Well, without risking anything, it would be a really smart religious move if he'd let himself drop. Angels would swoop in and gather him in, like it says in Psalm 91, and he would get the stamp of approval on his ministry.
I mean, that's like divine certification. The leaders of the day who bothered him so much would know, wow, this is the Son of God, because we have just seen Psalm 91 in action, right? He could have enjoyed all the fame and power without that painful rejection. Once again, go for the crown and not the cross. But in this is also a really big sore spot for Jesus. Test your father's care. You have to go through a very difficult part. You're going to go through the depths of hell. And is your father going to come through for you? Test him. Throw yourself down. Now, he rebukes Satan here, but this comes up again. Do you remember what happened when he was talking to his disciples and he was explaining to them that he'd have to suffer all kinds of things? Do you remember what Peter said? Peter says, no, you don't. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was also saying to him, don't do it the suffering way, do it the easy way. So this was a temptation for Jesus that repeated itself later. But Jesus again quotes scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, when he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now that's a partial quote, because it actually says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Now Massah, what happened at Massah is a story in Exodus 17. So again, we're going back to these 40 years in the desert. And the people were grumbling. This is Exodus 17. In Exodus 16, they have just seen God provide for them miraculously with quail and manna. Remember those stories? So they were given this miraculous food, and now in Exodus 17, they're thirsty. Well, thirst is a significant issue. It has to be taken care of. But what they do, rather than talk to God the provider or come to him in trust, they start grumbling against Moses, right? So Moses then is told to do what? Strike a rock. Okay, so if we can have slide 10. So Moses does that, right? He strikes it. And then look at this. This is so scary in a way. He called the place Massah and Meribah. Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And this is what Satan is getting Jesus to think, are you sure God is here? Is the Lord really among us? They, the Israelites, doubted that God would provide. And now Satan is saying that same thing to Jesus. Now, none of these temptations of Jesus are haphazard. All fit into the messianic hopes of the day. And Jesus knew what those messianic hopes were. He's been studying scripture. He's been hanging around people. He's been hearing all about it. And truthfully, Satan actually does come up with some good proposals. The stuff that Satan comes up with, and that's his, part of his genius, is he comes up with stuff that's good for humanity and really could have benefited Jesus if Jesus would have just played his cards a little bit differently. He could solve all the problems of hunger and poverty once and for all. He could get rid of all oppressive nations, and he could have reigned in miraculous heavenly approval. And we've got our own suggestions. You had some of those when I asked what you want to do if you had power for one day. Jesus could instantly cure all sickness and diseases and all viruses that mutate around the world. He could end all natural disasters just like that. And why not tackle like an earthquake or two? And you know that if Jesus would have given in to Satan way back here, with one or two moves, he could have created believers out of all atheists and agnostics, or at least silenced them forever with his proof, because he would have come through with what they expected. Malcolm Muggeridge, and this is the last 11th slide, Grace. Malcolm Muggeridge writes it this way, this just floors me. Jesus had but to give a nod of agreement, and he could have constructed Christendom not on four shaky gospels and a defeated man nailed to a cross, which is what it's based on, but on basis of a sound social economic planning and principles. Every utopia could have been brought to pass, every hope been realized, and every dream been made to come true. What a benefactor then Jesus would have been. He could have tilted all the odds in God's favor and proven himself forever. But he didn't, because it is written. But as I pondered on this, and this might be reflecting my life more than yours, we very often do want that kind of Messiah. We often ask and then sort of demand, but we tend to be Christian and polite about it, so we don't really say that, but we often demand that God come through the way we think he should. Do a miracle. He could have healed Leslie. Sometimes he does do miracles, like with Carol. But if he could do it just all the time, the way we think, that would be better. If he could fix this or fix that, if he could just go like this and take ISIS off their throne and get rid of that whole problem, or God, don't let this happen and don't let that happen. And frequently what happens is we find ourselves demanding that God prove himself to us and give us spectacular answers to our prayers. Thank you very much. And when he doesn't, we tend to get disillusioned and maybe even leave him. Our ideas and suggestions make sense. You should see the things I've told God he could do. So did Satan's. Now that's a little humbling. And sometimes, and maybe this isn't good church talk, but sometimes it's almost embarrassing that we have a God that seems so powerless. Could you imagine our evangelism, if we had a Messiah who is beyond dispute and proves himself the way that we think, so we're going somewhere, and we say, well, let me pray for you. We pray for them, poof, they're healed. And then, well, this should happen. And we go, oh, and then it all happens. And we could just floor the world with how amazing our Messiah is. Well, Satan here in this passage tells God to dazzle him. Come on, prove it. Dazzle me if you're the Messiah. And we do that too. And when we do that, when I do that, we put God to the test, just like they did at Meribah. However, it is written, Jesus only does what his Father wants him to do and at the time that he wants him to do it. Rather than be this razzle-dazzle Messiah, which he could have done, he's a humble one who comes as a baby, rides on a donkey. He chooses a crown of thorns and a cross. Well, on the surface, that's pretty easy to reject. That sounds pretty stupid. And he could have used all his power to compel us, to force us to believe. But it is written. Satan in Luke 4 is dangling a fast way of accomplishing what he came to do. He does that to us too. But Jesus chose the cross. And why? Because way back in Genesis, with Adam and Eve, he gave free will. Rather than coerce, which is what Satan would do, rather than manipulate, which is what Satan would do, he, the mighty God of the universe, gives you and me free will. He craves our faith, not based on miracle, not based on his performance or razzling dazzling or coming through to meet our expectations, but on who he is. And that freedom that he has given us, we need to understand, includes the freedom to harm and to kill each other. It can't not. It includes the freedom to fight global wars, to make viruses that kill people, to pollute and ruin the very planet that he made. Jesus' insistence on human freedom is so big that he's given us the power to live as though he doesn't exist. He will let us spit in his face, deny him, and crucify him. And for Jesus, it was worth it. But when he turns down Satan's offer here, he pretty much put God's reputation at stake. Because God has promised that he would restore the world and he would gather his people to himself. But what about in the meantime? Well, Satan gets to continue his game. And he will bring us all those same temptations. Jesus back here could have stopped it. And he could have prevented all the evils in history from that time forward, including the Crusades, the Holocaust, the deaths in Rwanda. But he didn't give in. And evil continues, and God gets the blame. And I think in some way Jesus must have known all this at that temptation. Maybe the biggest miracle is the miracle of restraint. I think I would have done something quite a bit different. Or his amazing refusal to perform and overwhelm, because we ask him for that regularly. But for Jesus, there is no rescue, there's no miracle, there's no easy, painless path. For Jesus to save us, he could not save himself, and he could not give in to the tempter. Our passage stated that Satan left him for an opportune time, and he was tempted throughout his ministry. When Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asked God, "If it is your will, could this cup be taken from me?" That was not a powerless request. Jesus was battling for his life. Sweat on him was like blood, but he was battling for your life. He could have called 10,000 angels. It says so in Psalm 91. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think Jesus relived this temptation. And at that point, he could have stopped everything. But it is written. And so he chose the cup. The cup that was so terrifying for him was why he came to earth. And that cup was to die for our sins and to let us freely choose to believe him, to freely love him and his word, and then rule and reign with him forever. And I think for us this Advent, it would be amazing to understand more of what this is all about, this baby that came, this Emmanuel. Jesus faced the ultimate temptation. And when he did that, your life and my life was hanging in the balance. And now still, he lets us decide whether or not we should choose him.